This message is brought to you by 12 Stone Church. Pastor Kevin Myers delivers the teaching entitled, Living Supernatural Faith. This is the fifth message in the series FAQ. We hope this serves you well. Please enjoy.
What makes the Bible truly God's Word?
And not just another book.
I have always wondered,
why do bad things happen to good people?
To good people.
Even Christians.
How do you answer that?
I know a gay couple.
They say they're Christians.
Can you be gay and a Christian?
Is there ever a situation where
divorce is acceptable?
How should Christians engage politics?
A friend of mine lost their child.
Do they still go to heaven?
How do you answer that?
Well, what about racism?
Life after death.
Politics.
Divorce.
I don't know. I'm not really sure.
Where in the Bible does it say that?
Welcome to 12 Stone across the 9 campuses. So glad you joined us for week 5 of FAQ, Frequently Asked Questions. Now, we have a mini war going on here at 12 Stone over whether or not cats make it into heaven. Now, I've made it obvious over recent weeks that there's probably no chance. And I gave you video examples. Here's the one we shared last week. If you were here, you enjoyed it. Check it out again.
No, 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 no. Get him out. No, no, no. No,
That's right, cats are thugs. I've seen that at least 20 times, and I still laugh. Of course, cats aren't going to make it to heaven. However, I promise this week I would finally play the other side. I've received emails, video suggestions for why cats might make it into heaven. And so for all you cat lovers, here's one that was sent in that I thought was worthy of 30 seconds. Check it out.
Take a look at this video captured by security cameras in a Bakersfield, California neighborhood. 4-year-old Jeremy Triantafilo is riding his bicycle in the family driveway when the neighbor's dog runs around a parked car and attacks the boy. But then in a split second, Jeremy's pet cat Tara races to the rescue, chasing off the dog and saving the boy. Jeremy's mother Erica checks on her son, shocked by what she just witnessed.
Well, there you have it. It's not funny. It's just fantastic. If you watch the rest of the story, the dog literally grabbed right into the flesh of that boy, and his cat saved him. So I'm going to have to concede. There will most likely be one cat in heaven. No chance for the rest, mind you. Well, that's it for the mini war. We've had a lot of fun with that. But we're going to talk about the major war. In fact, the biggest war that's happening, and that is the spiritual war. We're in a spiritual war. In fact, hundreds of your questions were asked around this subject of living supernatural faith. And we took 5 of the most popular of your questions, packaged them. They're in your bulletin notes if you want to turn on to the back of your bulletin and take notes today, but we'll put them on the screen and let's look at them together. I'll read them aloud. Here we go. Number 1, what is spiritual warfare? That was a leading question. Number 2, is Satan a real being? Number 3, where did Satan come from? Number 4, how should Christians engage politics? Number 5, prayer. What difference does it really make? Now, you'll notice as you look at the list, I put politics right after Satan and right before prayer, which is where I think it belongs, because that's where it came from, and that's what we need to do about it. All right, I'm just having fun. Let's get to the questions. You see them in front of you. In fact, I think the first 3 questions there can be addressed in a group. So here they are again. What is spiritual warfare? Is Satan a real being? Where did Satan come from? Now, 1 Peter, as many of you know, has been serving as kind of our launching pad for our study. Because 1st and 2nd Peter gives us a framework for a Christian worldview. And you might remember right from the beginning of the series that while we're all asking the same kinds of questions, we all answer the questions from our worldview. Let's go back and remember where we left off. There is a Christian worldview. And you can get online or on our website, and you can watch a 9-minute overview from week one, or you can catch up on the series, and week one has the summary and thereafter. But we recognize there are other views in life. There's the non-Christian worldview. And we only had time to give two or three examples, and that there were some people kind of caught in between, call themselves Christians, but live by the world's view. And a Christian worldview is, well, it recognizes that God is the center. He's the beginning and the end. This is a God-centered world. That is to say that God created everything. Now, here's what you need to understand then. That means if you're a Christian, you know that we have come from the spirit realm, the spirit world. In fact, we've not only come from the spirit realm, but we were created in the image of God. We are spirit beings wrapped in a physical body. And therefore, God tells us that we have a soul, that we will live for an eternity. We will live for eternity. Well, our physical body will die, but our soul will never die. And therefore, in eternity, we will either, once we pass physically from this life, we will either spend eternity with God, which He's made possible, or we'll spend eternity separated from God. A spiritual being, the spirit realm. That's core essence to a Christian worldview. So we believe that we were created by God, we were created for God, but because we sinned, Satan, the serpent, fallen angel Lucifer, tempted us, and we chose to sin, that brought death. But God in His love for us sent His Son, Jesus, to be our Savior. He offers salvation to us, which of course is unearned, no good in us. We didn't make that possible. We don't earn it. And therefore, because we have salvation, heaven is our home. We drew this kind of out that heaven is our home, and therefore earth is not our home. We're just camping here on earth. This is temporary in comparison to eternity. And therefore, our Heavenly Father, our Father, answers our questions. So when we ask these frequent questions, our answers are centered in God's word, God's answer. We know that our goal, our desire is to be holy on this earth while we're living as aliens, if you will. That is to say that we live separated from the rest of the world. We live in this world, we're just not of the world. And therefore, it's a God life with God rules. Now, on the other hand, we know that there's a non-Christian worldview. And they would say that it's mankind-centered, therefore there's no God, no sin, no Jesus, no salvation, no heaven, no hell. There's nothing to worry about up here. It's all on earth. We're physical beings. We're not spiritual beings. Major differences. Huge distinction. Therefore, you just live to be happy materially, physically, sexually happy. Whatever makes you happy, do it. See, here you make decisions based on feelings. Feelings answer your questions. It's my life, it's my rules. And then we just talked about that there is this person that, and maybe you found yourself here, that talks, I'm a Christian. They understand the Christian worldview and concept. And they say, I'm a Christian, but it's a jackalope Christian because they're living as if heaven is their home and earth is their home. Now, a jackalope doesn't really exist. It's a mythical character, and this is a mythical faith. That's why there's huge confusion. Now, the point of all this is that 1st and 2nd Peter is making it obvious that we are spiritual beings living on earth. And so take your Bibles and turn with me over to the book of 1st Peter. Everybody across the campuses, grab your Bibles. We're going to sit a bit in 1st Peter. We're going to start in 1st Peter chapter 1, and we're just going to skip over some verses. It's on page 1220, page 1220, 1st Peter chapter 1, and we're just going to skip through some verses. I want you to see how this whole supernatural faith, the reality of being spiritual beings in a material world, is who we are. Look at 1st Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Right here, Peter's writing talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Resurrection from the dead. That's all supernatural. That's the spiritual reality of our soul. Well, look at verse 4. Just drop down one. And he talks about our inheritance is kept in heaven for us. New heaven, new earth. Supernatural stuff. Look on to chapter 3, verse 4. Just flip over a page. And in chapter 3, verse 4, chapter 3, verse 22, he describes for us that Jesus is in heaven. Look at this verse. This is fascinating. You could skip over this, but it says, Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, watch this, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. The Bible talks about angels and fallen angels, demons, and this whole principalities and powers and the reality of what's going on. See, we talk about this as the real world. Jesus is telling, the supernatural, the spiritual, that's the real world. We're from that world. We could go on, jump over to 2 Peter, just over to the next 2 Peter, over in chapter 2, verse 4. And he tells us that if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, where they are bound until judgment, how much more those who sin against God on earth? Now, by the way, that there are angels, fallen angels, some who are bound and chained and waiting for judgment, some who are loose, who are free, who are operating right here among us. That's why there's things such as demon possession and influence and temptation. By the way, next week we'll pick up a little bit on those kinds of matters, because the number one question far and away across 12 Stone, the number one most frequently asked questions was regarding end times. And that's where we're going to go next week. I decided, let's just save it to the end. Week 6, we'll go after the end time kind of dialogue. All right. And let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 8, or rather chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, page 1224. This is kind of the crux of it. We've been looking at the supernatural realities here. We are spirit beings in the spirit world, wrapped in a physical body. But you can tend to see from a non-Christian worldview, well, this is just material and physical. Oh, no, it's so much more. And this is why Peter writes, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, be alert and of sober mind. Be alert and of sober mind. Literally, it means be vigilant. I want everybody across campuses to say that word with me, vigilant. Ready? 1, 2, 3, be vigilant. Be vigilant. Why? Look what he says. Your enemy, you need to know you have one, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him. Standing firm in the faith. The reason those first three questions were asked is because we are in a spiritual war. And you have an enemy. And Peter's telling you, make sure you know this. Listen, you have an enemy to your soul. That's why, for those of you who are non-Christians and you're unconvinced in these matters, it's why we care so deeply. We have a completely different view of the world, how it started, how it ends, and what we're doing right now. We care deeply for you. Because we believe your soul, your eternity is at stake. But we not only have an enemy to our soul, we have an enemy to our marriage and to our family and our kids. An enemy to our wholeness, our health, our relationships. We have an enemy to our finances and our freedoms and our safety. An enemy to peace and to justice and to righteousness. And to good, we have an enemy. In other words, you're not safe. Don't live like you have no care in the world and you're safe. Be vigilant. Now that allows me to attempt to answer some of these first three questions. That was all setting it up. Let me just give you some statements you might want to jot down. Satan is a real and personal being. Just jot it down. Satan is a real and personal being. In other words, he's not a symbol of evil. He's not an abstract power. Satan is not a hoofed being that has a pitched fork and horns and a pointy tail. And he doesn't manage the lake of fire and lord over dead souls. In fact, scripture tells us, we'll read it in a moment, he's actually going to be cast into the lake of fire and he won't be lording, he'll be suffering. Another thought, Satan was created by God. You might want to jot that down if you don't know that. Satan was created by God. See, Jesus talked about Satan as a real and definitive and distinct person. He was tempted by him in Matthew chapter 4. Jesus recognizes that he's not only a personal being, but that he was created by God. And this is really important for you to understand. Just as we were created by God, and we were not created evil, Satan was created by God as an angel, most believe, and he was not created evil, which is really important for you to know what that means. It means he's not divine. He doesn't have all power. He doesn't have all knowledge. He's not everywhere present. And because this is true, to take it a step further, most real Bible scholars, the overwhelming majority, but believe that Scripture has helped us understand this much about Satan, that his name was Lucifer. He was created as a very powerful angel, and that in his pride, he welled up and used and exercised his will to rebel against God. Now, Scripture doesn't operate like Wikipedia. It's not an FAQ book. It doesn't wait for you to ask a question designed to answer them. It tells you a story, and it gives you enough information to know the truth. Not everything you want to know, but everything you need to know. Let me just give you some examples. Turn with me. If you still have your Bibles in front of you, let's turn over to Revelation chapter 12. I just want you to see a couple of things that help us understand a bit about who Satan, Lucifer, is. Chapter 12, verse 7, over on page 1245. If you're turning over there, I'm in the book of Revelation. This deals with end times as well as understanding the context of some of these eternal, supernatural, spiritual warfare things. Page 1245, Revelation chapter 12, and look at verse 7. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but it was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. That's why we come up with kinds of teachings. The Scripture's fairly clear about that. And if you want to know his end, just turn over a few pages, over to page 1252, Revelation chapter 20, and his end is very clear and certain. Chapter 20, beginning with verse 9, it tells us about a war. Actually, verses 7 and following tells us about a war that was going on between Satan and the saints. And by the way, this does not mean the New Orleans Saints. If you're an Atlanta Falcons fan, the New Orleans Saints are from Satan, but I'm not supposed to say that. So let me just go on right here. It's talking about the saints. I know some of you are already messed up. Let's stay with it. The war with Satan and the saints. And it says Satan surrounded the camp of God's people. The people that God loves. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them, devil and his forces. And verse 10 says, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. See, Satan is the deceiver. So there's no confusion on this. One of the ways he deceives us is in believing that he doesn't exist so that we'll pretend we're safe. It's fascinating. The Barna Group did a poll, and I don't know what it means when they say we polled Christians across the U.S., a sample polling, but 4 or 5 years ago or so, they came out with a poll that said 60% of all Christians do not believe that Satan is a real being. It's crazy. I mean, if you found out about Jesus from the Bible, it's the same teaching that tells you about your enemy. And you need to know that he's real because you have an enemy. Or you'll act like you're safe and you won't be vigilant. In fact, one of his other deceptions is to convince us that there's three options instead of two. Let me show you what I mean. One of those deceptions is for people to say, well, you know what? There's three kind of wills I can follow or ways I can go. I can follow God. That's one option. Or I can follow Satan's will and ways, and that's another option. Or you know what? There's a third option. And well, that's myself. And you know what? I'm not going to follow God. I don't believe in God. I'm not going to follow Satan. I don't believe in Satan. I'm just going to follow myself, and I'm going to do it my way. And therefore, there are three options. That's a great deception. See, the Christian worldview, the Scripture teaches us that there are no three options. That when you say you're going to do it your way, he deceived you because that means his way. There's really only two options, God's way or Satan's way. And your eternity follows based on who you serve. He's the deceiver. He's called the evil one, The Lord's Prayer tells us, don't lead us into temptation. Don't allow him to tempt us and take us beyond our capacity, but deliver us from the evil one. Let me read a quote. The quote came from a newspaper. It'll be obvious in a moment. What happened here in Indianapolis is pure evil. It is a terrible thing to happen to this family and our community. Indianapolis police commander told CNN on this past Wednesday. I know that we're going to find the people responsible for this, and they will be held accountable. That story is talking about a pastor, Davey Blackburn, and his wife, Amanda. If you've been watching, this picked up a lot of national attention. And this past week, Davey left early in the morning to go work out, left his wife, Amanda, who's pregnant 12 weeks with their second child, and his one-year-old, Weston, in the home. And when he returned home, he found his wife shot 3 times, laying on the floor. She passed away this week. He lost his wife, his second child. Now that's heartbreaking. That's pure evil. I mean, that is so brutal. No wonder it's getting attention. What I want you to know, 12 Stone, is that it's not just a name on a newspaper for us. Davey Blackburn is a friend of 12 Stone, and we're his friend. I've been pouring into Davey and mentoring him since he was in college at Southern Wesleyan University. And I just wept for Davey. Talked to him this week and cried with him on the phone and prayed for him. Wants to know you as a church have helped greatly financially and with another sister church and funding that church plant 3 years ago and along the way. And we're really broken for him. In fact, that's why this teaching right now has been recorded coming into the weekend so that it can play at all the campuses, including Central, because the funeral for Amanda is as you're listening to it today, Sunday, and I'm traveling up there just to support Davey at the funeral and the family. And I know he would appreciate your prayers, and we're going to be helping the family and encouraging them through the grieving process. We have an enemy. Evil exists in this world. Ephesians 6, Paul tells us that our battle is not against flesh and blood, material, physical things, but against spiritual forces, powers, and principalities. Now, I'm spending all this time in the teaching because, men and women, you better know this in your soul. You live in this world with an awareness that you're at war. Don't act like you're safe. Be vigilant. Once you settle that, you'll know why you need to pray. But we can't get to prayer yet. That's question 5. We got to go to question 4. Here we go. Question 4. How should Christians engage politics? How should Christians engage politics? Oh, there's so much could say, want to say. You probably wish I would. But for the limited time, let me just cut to the chase and give you this answer. God's values must guide our politics. I want to say it again because this is not a light statement. God's values must guide our politics. See, where God's word has been clear about values, we need to walk in those. We can't have a faith over here that's completely separated from our politics over here. Say with me. They're not separate categories. You can't on one side, I can't do this, you can't on one side say, oh, I hold a Christian worldview, but my politics over here are more like a non-Christian worldview. That doesn't even make sense. Politics is the playing out in great part of values in life. Now, granted that these are some pretty weighty conversations, and where the scripture's clear, you should be clear and direct about your values. Now, where Scripture gives guidance, then we'll guide. And we said that's what we do in the series. And where Scripture's silent, then we get to have some opinions. In fact, I want to give you a little bit of guidance and opinions. But I want you to know this. Part of what we've been doing in this FAQ series has been clarifying God's values. And you can't sit on this side of the equation and say, I have a Christian worldview, and then hold a non-Christian worldview in your politics. In fact, many get caught in jackalope kind of Christian living because they don't bring their politics and values and whole life under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And if he's Lord at all, he's Lord over all. So what does that mean? Well, let me just talk a little bit of guidance and a few things that are opinion, and I'll clarify. I wrote five things. You don't have to do it this way, but if you just want to follow, I put five things that I felt would be worth our time. The first one is, I think Christians who are so compelled should seek to be involved in politics and political office and the like. I think you have every right and should be encouraged. In fact, I would applaud you, and I wish more would step into the political arena, would take your values, would stand for them, fight for good and right and just. We have 12 stoners that are highly bent in that arena. I wish more of you would be. We should influence, infiltrate, represent the truth, and help change the world for good. Should. Here's the second thought. I think all Christians have a moral obligation to vote God's values. Look, I know there's no perfect political party. There's no perfect political candidate. But we're obligated to vote God's values. When I vote, I'm reflecting on what are the values, what guidance am I given from God's word? That affects how I engage politics. A third thought I jotted down here is, I think all Christians have an obligation to stand for justice, to stand for God's moral truth, to serve, well, people like widows, fatherless, orphans. The biblical definition of oppressed or poor. People are beaten on the road of life, as it were, as we often use around here from the Good Samaritan story. In fact, I don't think those are political issues. I think those are biblical issues. And so that's why all year around here, we're committed to giving ourselves away, and one of the seasons we love is Christmas. Oh my goodness, do we love Christmas. I'm pretty fired up about it, so you're just going to have to tolerate me for a moment. I'm pretty excited about Christmas and what's coming. So let me just give you a little bit of the teaser that's coming. First of all, this Christmas, we're doing the shoebox. And you've already heard, but I want you to hear again. You're picking up the shoe boxes today, and you got today and next week to do that. Church, this is huge. It allows us to, first of all, be the hand and the heart and the love of God to a child who wouldn't have any chance at that. And it carries that love. But hang on, it goes further. It carries the gospel in the language of the one who's receiving it. In fact, we are on the cutting edge. We are piloting for the first time. We're like the one church that gets to lead this into territories where the gospel can't go, but the door's open to go in this. And they'll place appropriate tracts to kids that in their language communicate who Jesus is. Oh my good, what we get to do. In fact, I wish I could inspire us together to this time make an effort even beyond what we've done in times past. I know you're a generous church, but I want to tell you that at least do one. Everybody at least do one box as a family. Maybe your family's going to decide to do one for every family member. Good for you. You go after it. Make it possible. In fact, our family, I don't know, we'll at least do this. We're going to do a dozen. We're going to do 12 because it's 12 stone. There's no other reason. I just, hey, that's a good round number. This year, that'll be more than our family's ever done. Let's do 12. In fact, I discovered last year, and it was fascinating, that several people brought boxes to some family members who they were encouraging to join with them, and coworkers and some neighbors, because they wanted other people to be a part of it. And they showed them how to do it and then let them participate and then collected the boxes. And we bring them all together on December the 6th. On December the what? 6th. And that's going to be an awesome time. This is going to be so good. But we get to do more than that. And in fact, you're probably asking yourself, now every year we take a Christmas offering and we got banks for kids. Those haven't been distributed. PK, you haven't been talking about this. What about the Christmas offering? I haven't been talking for a reason. Because we have a twist this year on the Christmas offering. And I'm not going to tell you what it is yet. Yeah, that's right. I'm just teasing. I'm having fun, but I'm fired up. And you're going to learn all about it on December the 6th. I'm telling you, I'm so sorry. If you're out of town, if you're gone December 6th, I don't know what to tell you, because if you miss December 6th, you miss the whole point, and I can't duplicate it, and I can't fix it, and I can't resolve it for you, and then you're going to say, oh, how sad, and I'm so sorry for you. But if you can be here December 6th, you just want to be, because you're going to discover what I mean by a twist on the offering, and I'm just not going to tell you anymore, but it's going to be so cool on December the 6th. And with that, guess what else we're doing? This Christmas season, because we have a heart for people who are far from God, come on, because we do, we're going to do some stuff on Christmas Eve that is, yeah. All right, bring myself back down. First time in the existence of 12 Stone, we'll get to do Christmas Eve at 9 campuses. That's right. We've got agreement contracts with the 5 campuses at the 5 rental schools that they get to do Christmas Eve services. Each campus will do 2 services on Christmas Eve. Then, of course, we'll be doing it with the 4, we call them anchor campuses, but the more established campuses. In other words, 9 campuses, 24 services Christmas Eve. Life-changing. This is good. This intentional Christmas season is going to be awesome. Why do we do all that stuff? Why do we give ourselves away? Because people matter to God. And caring for people in broken places, that's not politics, that's biblical. I got to get going. Here's an opinion, number 4 of my list. I've chosen not to use the weekend teaching, this platform in weekend teaching, to recruit or lead people to become Democrats or Republicans or independents or libertarians. My only goal here is to help you find and follow Jesus. And honestly, I'm just convinced that if you can get the Jesus thing right, you have your best chance to get the politics thing right. Now, other churches choose to do that, and that's fine. I support them, no criticism. I think every church and pastor actually has the freedom to do that. I think it's in the Constitution. I think it's up to the pastor and the church. That's unique to each one. But I've told you what our particular calling is here. In fact, it leads me to the 5th thought. A political hot button in churches is boycotting. And you might notice that 12 Stone is not a big boycotting kind of church. So let's go there. Let's have a bit of a conversation, because some have concluded that as Christians, we should not be purchasing products that are produced by businesses that are non-Christian or that don't share Christian values. Now, I understand that idea, but I have to tell you, I find it challenging and troubling. First of all, it's not clear. It wasn't ever directed that way in Scripture, so I can't be direct about that. Furthermore, I wrestle with the fact that Jesus was God in human flesh, but he lived in a pagan society. He lived under the rulership of Rome. He paid taxes to Rome. Does that mean he was funding paganism? I don't think so. But if you're of that persuasion, and I've listened to the conversations about Starbucks and even recent, the big conversation about red cups. So I've just personally always concluded that when I buy a product, I'm buying the product. I'm not buying the policies or the politics of that particular group. But if you have that persuasion and it's your personal conviction, good for you. But I'm going to give you a little bit of advice. If it's your personal conviction, then it's yours. So make it yours. Now do your homework, which means this. Make sure you research thoroughly. Everybody, all products. In fact, the CEO of Starbucks has been well misquoted, and it got a lot of attention, and even places like Fox News have restated it. So I'm just saying, do your homework. Make sure you're not just quoting from social media. Know the truth behind companies. I'm not defending Starbucks. They're not a Christian company by any means. They don't share Christian values. But having given you the advice to do your homework, let me just give you the last piece of advice. Be consistent. Just be consistent. I mean, if you believe that you shouldn't buy products from companies that are not Christian companies and don't share your Christian values, then be consistent in that. Let me be to the point, which means you can't complain to the church about conversations with Starbucks and many other products that people have told us that we shouldn't be using as a church. You can't send the complaint to us on your iPhone. That's inconsistent. See, iPhone is Apple, and Apple is not a Christian company. In fact, they don't share Christian values. And you can't send it through Microsoft or on that computer because they don't either. And good luck finding an airline that walks in all of your Christian values. Are you going to fly during the holidays? I mean, these are honest, fair questions. And what kind of car can you drive then? And for that matter, where can you buy your clothes? And do you know where you get your food? And do you know the values of those companies? And our beloved Home Depot, that's out. I mean, to the point. Be consistent. I'm not trying to be antagonistic. I'm not just trying to be honest. In fact, one of our staff members wrote this, and I thought it just helps. Ready? If you're going to complain to 12 Stone, don't respond to us from Yahoo, Hotmail, Gmail, AOL, Bing, or Live. Don't use any commercial ISPs. Don't use your Microsoft or Apple computers. And you can't post on Facebook or Twitter. You will have to handwrite a letter with paper you made yourself and write it with a feather pen you plucked from a bird you hand-raised. And when you deliver the letter, you better walk barefoot, don't buy any shoes, and don't drive a car because all of those companies don't believe like you believe. Now that's a little tongue-in-cheek and I think cleverly written, but quite true. Conclusion, Jesus lived in a pagan society, but he lived with values that were out of this world. And how did he pull that off? He prayed. Everybody say that with me. He what? Prayed. That's right. So let's get to the final question, prayer. What difference does prayer really make? Well, I think the nature of this question is really why pray if I'm not going to get what I want. I think that's what happens in most people's cases. Well, why pray if I'm not going to get what I really want? And I'm going to give you the answer, because God said to pray. Because prayer engages the supernatural. It's not how we get God to do what we want. It's how we join God in what he's doing. It's how we walk with God and talk with God and relate to God. It's how we engage him so that we can hear from him. It's how we cast our care upon him. It's how we ask, seek, and knock. In fact, in chapter 5 of 1 Peter, verse 8, Peter says, beware of Satan like a roaring lion. But one chapter before, in chapter 4, verse 7, he tells us, be alert and vigilant again. But he says, here's how you do it. Pray. And you know why I think Peter was committed to prayer? Because he knew that prayer moved things in heaven to move things on earth. See, in Acts chapter 12, you go read it later. Write it down. Acts chapter 12. In Acts chapter 12, James, one of the original 12 apostles, was taken in prison by Herod. And I'll bet everybody thought, because he's one of the special ones, Peter, James, and John, one of the inside three, he's probably protected. Maybe they didn't bother to pray. And then Herod took his life, and James died, martyred. I'll bet you that shocked everybody. And then he took Peter into prison. And you know what it says? And while Peter was left in prison, the church earnestly prayed. The church earnestly what? Prayed. I'll bet they did. Because they found out that we're in spiritual war and prayer makes a difference. Do you know by that praying, God sent an angel that released Peter from prison supernaturally? Go read it. Check it out. And he showed up at the prayer meeting. We pray for spiritual protection. We pray for other reasons. Look on the screen. I'm going to give you just a few more reasons why we pray. We pray to help us break through temptation, because sin tends to take us down. Deliver us from the evil one. We pray to overcome oppression. Free me from passivity, fear, worry, anxiety, discouragement. Look at this. We pray for healing, either physical healing many times. James 5 tells us to do that. Or for emotional healing, because we've come from wounded places in the past. Or for healing of broken relationships, that we would be engaged in forgiveness and restoration. There's three others. Wisdom. James 1 tells us, you're in difficult situations, pray. Ask for God to give you wisdom for decision and direction. For God's favor. David often prayed from the Psalms that God would give victory. In Psalm 20 it says, many trust in horses and chariots, but we trust in the Lord our God. He's the one that gives victory. We pray for souls. As I witness to people I love, draw them to you, God. Spiritually lost spouse or child or parent or sibling or family or friend or coworker or neighbor, the territory of Gwinnett County. We pray because it moves things in heaven to move things on earth. I want you to know how powerful prayer is. I want you to listen to the story of Tom and Laura. It's a powerful story that began, in a sense, last Christmas Eve, culminated, in a sense, and at the movies. Listen into this great story.
My name is Laura Bartigan, and this is my husband, Tom. We've been married for right at 20 years. When we first met, I asked him, you know, do you think that we ought to look at seeking out a church or finding a church since we're starting a relationship? He told me in no uncertain terms that he had had enough of church to last him a lifetime.
I just didn't have a place in my heart for religion or God, period. I mean, it's just, again, it's just the way it happened.
I had told Tom 2 years ago that the only thing I wanted for Christmas was to go to church. And he said, well, let's go. We walk into 12 Stone, we sit down for the Christmas service, and we cried. I mean, just really impacted by the whole experience. And then as soon as we got home, he turned and looked at me and he said, you know, we can go do that again if you want to. This past March, we decided that we would try to go to one of the Discover Faith small groups. And Randy Tindall actually led that small group. I don't know, it was a gateway for us for a lot of good things that were about to happen for us in the future. I came home that night and I just felt very, very just unresolved. And I'm concerned really about Tom's salvation, truly. I didn't want to pressure him about anything, but it was really bothering me. I don't know anything about fasting. The only thing that I know is that our pastor had said that when he was unresolved about a question that he had, that he had fasted. So I thought, well, if he would do it, maybe I'll do it. I prayed a lot, and I prayed primarily on just the two questions that I had. And one was, how can I be a light for Tom in his walk to salvation? And also, what can I do in my church and in my life? You know, where does God want me to be? I opened up and looked at my iPhone, and there was an email in there from Randy Tindall, and he was asking me to be a prayer counselor for the Salvation Call. When I read that initially, I said, I don't know that I can do that, but this is what I've been praying for. What do I need to do? So I told him I would. On that Sunday before I was going, I actually went into my prayer room and I sat down and I wrote a prayer that I was going to be able to share with somebody that day. Randy had said that I was to go up and sit up front on the front row and wait. So I did. And while he was praying, I started praying. And I had my eyes closed and then I started hearing clapping. So I know that somebody's walking across the stage. And I looked up and Tom was walking across the stage.
You know, this is my time. This is where I need to be and this is what I need to do. And I'm at that point in my travels here, if you will, that's what I need to do. We went over to the table and she just kept crying. And I said, aren't you supposed to be helping me with something? She said, oh yes, I am. So we wrote it in the book. And
we put his date in his Bible. We ended up coming home and we started getting ready for bed and we were both upstairs and I reached in my pocket and I felt the piece of paper. And I pulled the piece of paper out of my pocket and I looked at it and he asked me, he said, what is that? And I started laughing. I said, this is a prayer that I had written in my room for the person that walked across the stage that I was going to pray with them. And Tom asked me, he said, well, read it to me. So I read the prayer to him standing upstairs and he looked at me and he said, that was meant for me. And it was great. And I finally got to share my prayer with somebody. I knew that what I felt was God speaking to me. I didn't fast because I thought that something magical was going to happen. I fasted because that's what I felt was on me. But that's what I knew I needed to do right then, that I had to be obedient to that. That's the path that I had to go. It came to this beautiful moment for me. And I did get an answer about Tom's salvation.
Isn't that a great story, church? I know we all want to applaud across the campuses, and we should, because that is the power of an invitation. That is the power of prayer. And as I turn the service over to the campus pastors, we're going to do more than talk about prayer. We're going to take some time to pray. So they're going to step up and lead you in a moment of prayer, giving you today a moment or two to pray right where you're seated, almost an altar where you are. And then upon the dismissal, in a rather reverent way, open the door for you to maybe have a little bit of extended prayer and perhaps even be prayed over. Because prayer is when we engage God and God moves.
And so we're going to do just what Kevin talked about there. We're going to have this moment of prayer. And I'm going to pray for you for, you know, a minute or two. But right where you are, I want to invite you just to kind of have your own personal altar space. And we're going to take a few moments to do that. So we're going to put up on the screen the things that Kevin talked about, the areas of prayer. And right now, maybe you can start thinking through, maybe you're praying, God, deliver me from temptation. Deliver me from the evil. There's a sin that keeps taking me out. Maybe it's an area of oppression, right? Anxiety, fear, worry, that has just gripped you, and you, God, free me from these things. Maybe it's an area of healing, physical healing or emotional healing. Maybe bitterness has taken over your life from a broken relationship. Maybe it's an area of wisdom where you need, God, I need direction. I don't know what step to take. Maybe it's an area of favor. God, we know that any victory we experience in life really comes from you. Would you grant me favor in this? Or maybe it's praying for a lost soul. Maybe it's a spouse. Maybe it's a child. Maybe it's a coworker, a family member, friend, that you're just praying, oh God, would you bring salvation into their lives? And so let's pray. So Father, we come before you. And we want to see the things that you see. And we want to see the way that you see. God, we recognize that this earth is not our home, and we are spiritual beings. And as a result, we have a spiritual enemy. And that we know spiritual battles are won through spiritual methods. And the battles we face with temptation and oppression and healing, salvation, things, they're not won by the things of this world, but they're won through things of the Spirit, through prayer. So all across this room, God, we ask that you would deliver us and that we would be vigilant, that we'd be sober, that we'd be alert. And God, we know that you invite us to prayer, to cast our cares before you and to engage conversation with you, to cry out from the longing of our hearts. And we know that things on earth are moved when your hand is moved by prayer. And so God, even now, we ask that you would move, that you would speak, that you would raise our faith, that you would tear down walls, God, that you would have your way in these moments as we seek you. And so I invite you right where you are, maybe just to kind of create this space. And here's what I know. The temptation so often is when the service gets towards the end, we rush on to move on with life. And many times we don't experience the victory that God wants for us because we are so quick to move on. In the battles we face, the spiritual battles that we have, they are not won at the speed of life. They are won in moments like these. And so I invite you, for some of you, maybe for the first time, you're going to quiet your soul and listen to the voice of God. For others of you, you might want to come and find a place to kneel, a place around the room and kneel down, maybe at the altar area. And there are some of you in this room that you just need somebody to pray with you, to agree with you, to pray over you. You've never had somebody pray over you before. And we're going to have some pastors and leaders down front that can pray over you. Now, some of you have had prayer over you and what you're dealing with many times, and maybe this isn't for you. But for those of you who've never had somebody pray over you before, I want to invite you to go ahead and even come forward. And we're just going to set aside a few moments in this service for that purpose. So for the next 2, 3, 4 minutes, right where you are, or if you want to come forward, have somebody pray over you, I welcome you to do that. Band's going to just kind of play some music behind it. I invite you to quiet your soul. Let the Holy Spirit speak to you and let him raise up the things in you that you need to bring before God. And then I'll come back up and close us in a few moments. So I invite you to pray.